last week was one of my favorite chapters in 2 Kings. It was so neat to see Hezekiah giving us a real great example of what to do when trouble comes, and how God did respond to that, how he delivered Hezekiah and all of Jerusalem because of his humility and his prayer and all that. Tonight, though, instead of what to do when trouble comes, you could probably call tonight, well, nobody's perfect. Or watch out for pride, too, because it seems that this is not abnormal, what happens to Hezekiah here. Doesn't it seem that when you are doing great, I mean, when you maybe just have this awesome victory, God uses you in some great way, that all of a sudden, within, it seems like sometimes minutes maybe, or within days at least, all of a sudden, boom, there's this temptation there. You're kind of staring down the gun barrel of a temptation. It's like, you know, and that's where Hezekiah is at this point. You know, he has this great experience with the Lord and all. But 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, now he didn't have it, but we have it, and we need to take heed to it. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Too bad he didn't have that scripture, because it might have helped him out. Let's look at verse 1 now. It says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. First thing there, in those days, when you kind of do the math and figure kind of things out by looking at that and looking at Isaiah and looking at 2 Chronicles, and then you look at the dates also by, we're going to talk about a little bit more in a little bit, in a few seconds here, or in a few minutes, that according to some of the extra-biblical calendars that happen within, like, say, Assyria and Babylon and those records, that what we're about to read right now, this sickness that Hezekiah is now ready to die from, probably happened either just before or actually during the siege. That siege that we read about last week and the week before, and how God delivered him from the Assyrians, that this is kind of a flashback in a sense. It's one of those this is actually what happened during that time. We kind of saw the overview the last couple of weeks, what happened and how God really came and wiped out the Assyrian army and then ended up where the king of Assyria ended up getting killed by two of his own kids. But when you look at this, and Isaiah the prophet tells the king, you're going to die. This sickness you got, that's it, man. You're out of here. This is the one that's going to take you home. Would you really want to know if that happened to you? If you could, if you could choose whether you could know or not, and you knew that you were going to die before the rapture, would you want to know? You know, it's kind of a two-edged sword there. I mean, some people would be tied in a knot all the way up to that date, man. They probably die prematurely, you know, from a heart attack. It's only a week away, you know, you get all stressed out. But there's, I think, something that God wants us to look at and kind of see, because all of us deal with death. I mean, we've all had somebody that we know pass away. If, you know, if you're over 30, 40 years old, the more you go, the more it happens. The more your family members start dropping off and friends that you knew, oh, man, you know, pass away and all. But when somebody dies unexpectedly, just quick, you know, man, you know, he was in great shape and was just fell down dead. Or, you know, I really don't think he saw that truck that ran the red light, man. Just boom, man, he was gone. There's, you know, the quickness about it, no anxiety. It just boom, and there they are. You know, or somebody who dies in their sleep and all, oh, gosh, there was no pain. And boy, it went so quick. It was so peaceful. I just didn't know what was going on. And, wow, it was just great. Some people prefer that. And when we're thinking about it, I know I've seen a lot of your guys' faces go, no, I don't prefer that. I want to know. When I ask you, would you want to know or whatever, most of you were going, yeah, I do want to know. Understand, the only way that you can know, you know, in this day and age, sure, God could speak through the gift of prophecy and let you know, But really the only way that you would know is if you had some prolonged terminal illness, right? Like cancer or something else like that. But yet, nobody wants that, right? Nobody wants to go that way. There's actually, you know, it's one of those kind of toss-ups deal that going quick and all that, all right? It's good that you don't have to struggle with any kind of disease or anything like that in dealing with that prolonged pain and agony and when, you know, exactly when and all that is going to happen. But you don't get a chance to make things right if there are things that need to be made right. That's actually one of the, I think, one of God's graces, that he will allow some people to take a while to die so that it gives them an opportunity to get things right with the Lord, to get things right with other people. And sometimes even, you know, gosh, you know what? I have never shared with that person. I need to share with that person. And I have been at deathbeds before where people have thanked the Lord and been grateful that God had given them, you know, whatever amount of time it was that they actually ended up knowing that this is it. I'm going out. And they were grateful for that time. But the bottom line is that no matter whether we go quick or whether we, you know, take longer to go, we should all be ready to go, right? We should all stay ready. Now, verses 2 and 3 goes on and says, then he turned his face toward the wall. So imagine, you know, he gets this news and he turns his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, as you listen to different teachers, you read different commentaries, they're very divided as to, was this a good thing or was this a bad thing that Hezekiah prays, you know, and that's a good thing. But most of them say, well, he wept bitterly because, well, you know, he's a crybaby. He's pouting. He's pleading. He doesn't want God's will. He's crying, you know, for selfish reasons. It's not fair. God, hey, come on. I want, you know, come on, you know, I'm a young guy. But how about if we walk in love towards Hezekiah? How about if we say, let's believe all things for him? That means that we believe the best possible for him. What about if he just turned away from all the people just to have a little bit of privacy? Remember, he's on a deathbed. He can't get up. You know, he's sick, almost dead. And he's not going to be able to get up and go out. But he just turns, faces the wall, you know, and puts his back to everybody else and starts praying. Maybe just want a little bit of privacy there. And, you know, he does seek the Lord. He's not cursing God. He's not saying anything bad there, you know. And maybe it was that he's, as he's praying out, as he's saying, you know, remember now, O Lord, I pray how I walk before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And maybe it's that he's kind of like claiming those promises of God. In Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Or Proverbs 9:11. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. Or Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. At this point, Hezekiah is only 39 years old, and he may not have had a son to succeed him on the throne. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But he also may have been crying because he had not finished the work that he had started doing in bringing Judah back to the Lord. All the reforms that were made, all the tearing down of the high places and all the idols and cleansing the temple and all of that. He may have been bummed out about that. He wanted to see people turn back to the Lord. And there's really no way that we could know because the Bible doesn't really tell us. All we could read is what he has prayed there. And what he prays is good. And it's right. It's correct. And I don't think he was trying to be self-righteous in that. But he does state the fact. And he's praying to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with what he's praying. Now, James 5:16 tells us that confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, we know about Hezekiah up to this point. This guy is a righteous man. So how's that work out? Verse 4, And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that's a pretty quick answer to a prayer, huh? I mean, Isaiah doesn't even have a chance to get really off the grounds, and God saying, hey, go back and tell him I'm giving him another 15 years. Awesome answer. But notice why God was doing that. He says, for my own sake and for the sake of David. In other words, it is because of God's nature and because of God's promise to David. God was going to show himself strong. God was going to show himself as one who keeps his word. So he answers for that reason. And verse 7 says, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And that was kind of a common practice to use a poultice on a boil or infection to try and draw it out. They may have done that already, but it was ineffective. But here he has them do that, and you know, it was a common practice, but it works. And really what I see in this is that sometimes God uses some natural methods. Sometimes God uses doctors. Sometimes God uses medicine to heal people. I don't believe it's a lack of faith to go see a doctor. I think we should seek the Lord first. And I've shared with you guys a number of times. When I get sick, very first thing I do, Lord, is there any sin in my life? Are you trying to get my attention? Have I just been going head on, full steam ahead, you know, kind of thing? And I'm not really examining myself and all. Lord, is there anything that is displeasing to you? I think that's a great thing to do. One of my pastors taught it to me, and that's something that I do all the time. And then I pray, Lord, please heal me. And I continue to pray, and I continue to seek him. But if it goes on, it's not going away, I'll go see a doctor. There's nothing wrong with that. I get so frustrated because I care about people when somebody will go to one of these wackos and they'll say, you're healed. Don't question it. Don't doubt it. Don't go to a doctor or God will take the healing away. And they will. And then what really, really bugs me is that, and it's usually these people that are into these herbal teas and stuff like that. And they'll tell them, but just drink this tea. And I always try and point out, wait a minute, if God has healed you, why do you need the tea? All right? Where do you see that in Scripture? But then you see them and they continue to deteriorate. And I have buried several people. And I have pleaded with them a year before their death, 6 months before their death, and continue to just bug them, really. Please, please go see a doctor. Please. You know, if God has healed you, then when they take the pictures and all kind of stuff, it'll confirm the healing. You can come back here to church. We'll put you up on the, you know, on the behind a podium, or whatever. We'll put you up and you can share with everybody, hey, look what God has done. Why are you afraid to do that? Oh, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. No, I've been healed. And then several months later, I've had to bury him. It breaks my heart that people get like that. Folks, sometimes God uses normal, natural methods to do it. They probably tried it before, but now God makes it work. Verse 8, it says, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Now, if I was Isaiah, now get this picture, okay? Isaiah comes in and says, you're going to die. He leaves. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall, crying and praying and all that stuff. Hezekiah gets out of the courtroom, comes back. Tells him, okay, God's going to give you 15 more years. In fact, 3 days from now, you're going to go into the house of the Lord and you're going to worship the Lord there. And now Hezekiah says, okay, what's the sign that the Lord's going to give me that I shall go up to the house of the Lord in 3 days? If I was Isaiah, I said, the fact that in 3 days you'll be breathing, dude. You know? You ain't dead. That's how. That's a sign. But God had already given him a sign, telling him, I'm giving you the 15 years. And you'll know that by in 3 days, you go up to the house of the Lord. So this guy's wanting a sign for the sign. You know, we're kind of strange, you know, as people. And we really haven't changed much since then. But when it comes to us and signs, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 38 and 39? When verse 38, when some of the scribes and Pharisees asked him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. See, they wanted some kind of a sign. And Jesus, remember, had been doing all kinds of signs and miracles up to that point. Well, we want to see another one. Well, the fact of the matter is, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the word of God. And they could have went right down the line and seen over 300, some have said over 330 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling right down the line. That should have been enough, but it wasn't. And that's why Jesus is saying that, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Folks, we've got the word of God. We don't need a sign from the Lord. We just go in there and if he said it, that's good enough. That's it's as good as done. And we've seen that over and over again, haven't we? That when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And so he asked for the sign for the sign. And God is so gracious. Look at verse 9. Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, but no, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, if you have the NIV or other versions, it may not say sundial of Ahaz. It may say stairwell or stairs of Ahaz. Anybody got that? Uh-huh. Well, the deal is, it's really unclear, but it's just steps in Hebrew. And again, there's a division as to what it actually was. It could have been a real sundial. And if that was the case, then it would be the first record of a sundial being used in the Bible, of any kind of a timekeeping device. But if it was a sundial, then there are those marks on the sundials, if you've ever seen one. They're a little deal, and some people refer to those as steps, that each step is a certain amount of time. It's possible that there was some kind of a spiral stairwell in some place that Ahaz had built, and the sun naturally would hit it, and as the day got later, the sun would just kind of go down the steps. And so, he'd say, okay, we'll make the shadow go back up, kind of thing, hard deal. Whether it's go backwards on a sundial or go back up the steps. So that's the difference. Nobody really knows, but the fact of the matter is, nothing is too hard for God, right? and he does it. He does that for him. Now, again, there's a discrepancy between Bible scholars as to, was it a local event or was it something that was global? Nobody knows. I even tried looking up on the internet for any kind of secular record, of secular history in other places, or even anybody that refers to it, and I couldn't find any. Most scholars believe it was a local miracle. How God did it, I don't know. But says he did, good enough for me. Right? That's all it counts, is he did it. Now, in verse 12 and 13, it says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So immediately after his healing and the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrian army, he actually becomes proud. He's actually showing off his stuff right now. In 2 Chronicles 32, you don't have to turn there, we'll have it up on the wall. Verses 24 to 25 says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. It's an unfortunate thing, but it happens. I've seen it happen to guys that God has used, and God takes them out. He removes them, kind of thing. We have to stay humble, because I don't care who you are. I don't care what ministry you're involved in, whatever you're doing. It ain't you. It ain't me. It ain't you that's doing it. I mean, if God doesn't build a house, they labor in vain who build it. If God does not gift us, sure, we have our part in answering his call. We have our part in exercising the gifts that God has given to us. But if God doesn't give us the gifts, you know, if he doesn't give us a particular gift or whatever, then we're not going to be able to operate in that ministry, kind of thing. If God hadn't given me a gift of teaching, then I wouldn't be able to teach. And understand that. It's not something that I have manufactured. I remember several people on the ministry apps, if you filled one out here. Well, how could I really know? And as I got talking to them, and this is not here, but down in Tucson, and how that they felt that if they listed the things that they believed that God had gifted them with, that it would be a source of pride. And in asking me, I told them, well, you know, well, what gifts do you have? Kind of like, oh, yeah, are you willing to say what gifts you have? And I named a few of them and that I believed that God had given me. Oh, you know, that's pretty proud for you to say that. Well, I had to tell them, like, no, it's like, come on, think about what Paul said. You know, what gift did you have that you earned? It's not like you or I can manufacture the gift. It's not like you and I can work for it or anything. It's a gift of grace. We don't deserve anything that God gives to us, salvation or the gifts. But by his grace, he gives us certain gifts so that we can operate within the body in the areas that he has called us to serve in. And so whatever the gift is, we can never be proud of those things. So however God uses us, because it's always God. It's God who gifts it. It's God who blesses a ministry. And so no one should ever try and take the credit for anything that God does, you know, even in their own mind, because that's a bad thing. And it's going to cause God to say, you know what, you're on the shelf until you learn. And those ambassadors from Babylon were actually a test to reveal Hezekiah's heart. Look at, well, you can watch up on the wall there in 2 Chronicles 32:31 says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, most of your Bibles have that word he referring to God, that God might know all that was in his heart. We've talked about this before. God doesn't need to test us to find out what's in our hearts. He already knows. Whenever he does a test, it's so we can find out what's in our hearts, because our hearts are desperate, deceitful, you know, desperately wicked. Who can know them? You know, we can't even know our own hearts. I remember a friend of mine. He's with the Lord now. And it was so kind of funny in a sense to me, but I love the guy. And I remember he blew it one time and he came up to me and he was just devastated because he could not believe that he said what he said to another brother. He was just floored. He was ready to quit all ministry. That's it. I'm done, man. I just might as well go home and shoot myself, you know, kind of thing. And it's like, oh, man, come on. And I had to point out, you know what? God knew that that was in your heart. And he just allowed these circumstances to kind of turn up the heat and bring it to a boil so it would come up to where you could see it now. Not just repent from it, man. Receive God's forgiveness and go on and keep being used by God. Don't let this stop you. Just repent from the sin. Repent from that thing that caused you to do that. And so here God is telling us that he let these guys from Babylon come to reveal what was in Hezekiah's heart. Verse 14, 15, back to 2 Kings, says, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, well, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. See, the pride is revealed there. He's not saying, well, I show them all that God has done. I showed them all the mighty works of God. And he says, I showed them all that's in my house, all of my treasures. I showed it to them, kind of thing. In Proverbs 11:28, well, actually, let me back up just a little bit. See, the reason behind him showing off wasn't to boast in what the Lord had done, but it was really to bring glory to himself and not to God. This still happens today. You know, I've known some people that have shown off some of their junk, some of their stuff to strangers. You know, hey, yeah, check this out. What I got? Check it out over here. Complete strangers, man. And those strangers would come back and rip them off. They come back when they weren't home and clean them out. You know, and really, this is what's going to happen here in just a second. It's the exact same thing. And in verses 16 and 18, it says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. He had been kind of trusting his riches, kind of really glorying in those riches there. And he's trying to point out to the fact, all that stuff's going to be taken away. These very guys that you were showing it off to, they're going to come back. And they're going to carry all that stuff to Babylon. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Whatever God blesses us with materially, we know from other scriptures that we are to share those things. But also, he says, they're to enjoy. They're not to trust in. They're not to be lifted up by. And understand that if God blesses you materially, that doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else. It doesn't mean that he loves you more than anybody else. Yeah, it just means that he wanted to bless you. It's his grace working. And we have to keep that in mind so that we don't get off track. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-20, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, these thieves are coming back and they will break in to Jerusalem. They will steal all that he showed. And we'll see that next week, Lord willing. Verse 19 says, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Now, if you read that, it's like, whoo, man, that sounds a little self-centered, don't it? Well, it's okay. I'm going to have peace. You know, my sons will have to deal with it. You know, kind of like our national debt. You know, we just keep going in debt. Ah, kids will have to pay. Grandkids will have to pay for it. No sweat. Just keep on coming, man. But It's one of those deals where you can kind of take it a couple different ways. Which says, well, the word of the Lord is good. Okay, it could be that he has humbly accepted God's decree. Okay, I'm not going to kick against that. Whatever God has to say, that's good. And it also may be that he was glad. Now he was going to have 15 years to finish the restoration of Jerusalem. 15 years to complete those reforms in Judah. And to bring people back to the Lord. So we kind of got to be loving to Hezekiah when you read stuff like that. But something else, too, that I think is real interesting in this, where he says, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Did you hear Isaiah say that to him? He didn't, did he? Isaiah didn't say there was going to be peace in your days. He just said, you know, that you're not going to be carried away. In your days, your sons are going to be carried away and all that. This is something that Hezekiah is assuming. That because they're not going to be taken captive by Babylon in his days, that he's thinking, well, there's going to be peace and truth all my days. Which brings up the topic of inspiration of Scripture. How so? Well, that's recorded there. Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Now, if you keep reading, and you read a few chapters, you realize there was not peace and truth in his days. There was some problems. There was a lot, and we'll get to them eventually. But the deal is, what he had to say is in the Word of God, but the thing that he said was not inspired by God. Okay, we believe that the Bible is totally the Word of God. That it is totally without error. That it is totally inerrant. There are no mistakes. There is, you know, 100% of it is, as we have seen before in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's breathed out by God. But not everything that God includes in Scripture is inspired. This is one of them. It's just like the lies of Satan. Those lies of Satan, those aren't inspired by God, right? Nevertheless, God inspired the writers of Scripture to record those things that were said by Satan, just like he has inspired the writer of Kings to record what Hezekiah said here, even though what Hezekiah said was not inspired. See, God records the truth. He keeps that down there. The truth is there. And God does include things that are said, things that are done that were not motivated by him. But he faithfully records those things. So when you're reading Scripture, you have to look at what's being said, who said it, and why, and all that, so that way you don't get messed up. Because, like, if you look at this, and I've seen this, and you guys know that there have been people that you have dealt with that have taken some Scripture out of context, and they've claimed that promise, and then they're frustrated because it didn't come to pass. But who said it, and why, and all of that? Those things have to be seen. The Bible is the Word of God, completely, 100%. Is completely accurate, and it is accurate right here that this thing that Hezekiah said was said by Hezekiah, right? So you guys follow me on that? I don't want you to think that I'm a heretic saying that some parts of the Bible aren't inspired. There are some people that teach that. But the Bible is 100% the Word of God. But within God's Word, he does record things there that he didn't prompt to be said or done. Okay, so now that that's done, verses 20 and 21, it says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now that tunnel he's talking about, that thing was 30 feet deep, 1,777 feet long. Okay, get that picture. And it was done through solid rock. They didn't have dynamite. They didn't have, you know, the pneumatic drills and all that kind of stuff that we have today. You're talking about picks and shovels there. And there's actually, you could go there in Jerusalem today, and you could go down in that tunnel. And there's a plaque, an inscription down there that the men who dug that tunnel wrote. And it gives you some a little bit more information as far as how it was done. Hezekiah had them doing it to where they were digging this tunnel and started it from both ends. And you know, one end was the spring of Gihon, and the other was the pool of Siloam. And there's kind of a series of S turns in there, and they ended up meeting right in the middle there. Kind of awesome thing when you think about it, you know, that they didn't have GPSs, they didn't have all these different fancy ways of determining exactly where to dig, how to turn, and you know how much to turn, and all that kind of stuff. But they were able to get it right on there. This is an incredible feat here. And he brings this water into the city of Jerusalem, so that way there'd be no water for the Assyrians or any attacking army, but they would be assured to have water during a siege, and they wouldn't have to go out for it. They'd be safe to get that. Now, we talked about Hezekiah and him being lifted up with pride, but Hezekiah did repent, and he did use the last 15 years of his life for God's glory. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26, it says, then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Also seems that not only did he continue the reforms in Judah, but he also spent time having the Old Testament scriptures copied and organized. Most scholars will talk about that. There are certain psalms that seems to be organized by him to kind of recount when Hezekiah was sick and the whole deal about healing and all that. But Proverbs 25:1 says, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So good job, Hezekiah. And we can mess up. We talked about that a few Sundays ago, remember? That even if we're walking in light, even if we're trying to stay on the path, every now and then we get sidetracked. Every now and then we step in the mud. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here he restores him. Now, chapter 21, verse 1. says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, there are some that say, and I mentioned this earlier, that Manasseh was born during that 15 extra years. Now, you can get into the whole controversy. Oh, man, would it have been better if he just died because Manasseh was a creep, as we're going to see here, kind of thing. And if there was no co-regency with Manasseh and his dad, Hezekiah, then he was born during that extra 15 years. But as we've seen before, many of the kings had co-regencies with their sons. They would start giving them power, having them be governors over certain territories, and the Bible will record they started being king at this age and then went on. And here it's real possible. In fact, many scholars believe that there was a co-regency. And for the math to be correct, for the years that of Hezekiah's reign and Manasseh's reign, to add them up and work them out. And we know that the siege happened and Hezekiah's sickness happened in the year 701 B.C., and then also, like I said, the historical accounts of which Assyrian kings and which Babylonian kings were in power at the times and all that stuff. If there was a co-regency of a few years, then all the math works. So there probably was. Let you math geeks that are out there maybe let you guys worry about it. I'm not worried about it. In verses 2 through 9, it says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon, his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them.' But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." What a drag. Hezekiah had done so much in bringing the people back to the Lord. And now his son just goes and destroys it all. And remember, like we saw with Hezekiah, his dad was evil. Remember? And we saw that evil parents are no excuse for us not following the Lord. Just because mom and dad didn't doesn't mean that we can't. Well, the converse is true, too. Godly parents are no guarantee of godly kids. And there's that thing called a free will. We have that. And again, when we were in Proverbs, we saw that. But in Proverbs, it says to raise up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart. Now, that is, remember, that's not a ironclad promise of God. That is a, generally speaking, this is the way it goes. We've all known people that have been godly and raised up their kids in the way that they should go. And there's a few of them that just gone wacko, and some of them have died in their sin, in their rebellion. I feel so bad for parents that have done all that they can, and I understand nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. But I feel so bad when they've done everything that they can and repented for the things that they messed up on or whatever, and their kids give them trouble, and there are those within the church that will beat up on those parents. "You must have done something wrong." Well, you know, we see here Hezekiah, he had that short little, you know, of pride and all that stuff, but he repented right away. And he went back to serving the Lord. And so here, Manasseh, he goes weird. Now, we are going to see Manasseh repent, though, which is a cool thing. So there's a proverb there, when he is old, he would not depart. I remember when our daughter was backslidden, man, laying there praying at night, Lord, how old is old? when will she come back? Now, verses 10 through 12 says, and the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Now, that's bad. Things are good. This is going to be bad judgment from God. But remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. See, Judah not only had the temple there, they not only had the law there, the priests, the prophets, but they also had the example of the northern kingdoms of Israel that had just gotten carried away into Assyria during Hezekiah's reign. Remember, we just saw that a couple of weeks ago. And Manasseh should have seen that. The people of Judah should have remembered that. Said, no way, dude, we're not going that way. We saw what happened to the king of Samaria, to all the northern tribes of Israel. No way. But they ignore that. And because of all of this evidence, all of the witness that God has given to them, they've got no excuse. And because of that, their judgment will be more severe. Now, verses 13 and 15 says, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now, when he talks about that measuring line and that plummet, you know, it's like we would call it a plumb bob. Basically, what he's talking about, he's going to judge them and judge them critically. He's stretching that line out and he's going to do it just like he did with Samaria. And that wiping a dish and turning it upside down, we all know what that's like, right? And when you were cleaning out a bowl, I just did dishes for my wife this night, okay? And you're wiping those dishes and you turn them upside down to let the water drain after you rinse them out, right? In other words, every last thing is going to be poured out of that bowl, out of that dish. It's going to be cleaned off. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to clean you guys out and I'm going to turn you over like a dish. There's not going to be anything left. Verse 16 says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So not only did he practice all of the wickedness and all the idolatry and that, but the guy's a murderer too, killing all these innocent people. Verses 17 and 18 says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah or Uzzah. Then his son Ammon reigned in his place. Now, I said he repented, right? And just by the way, just in case you didn't know, my daughter repented too, okay, years ago. Okay, she's walking with the Lord. It's a good thing. But this guy was one bad dude. Nevertheless, he repented. But you've heard the saying, we could do this the easy way or we could do this the hard way. Manasseh's the hard way. Okay. In 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 through 16, gives us the account of his repentance and how it happened. It says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And I remember when we saw, I don't know if it was last week or the week before last, we talked about those hooks, right? And how that they could have been, you know, hooks in his nose. And the Assyrians were real fond of doing that, putting a ring in the nose and then kind of hook at a chain or a cable there in that ring. And you would get real compliant if somebody yanking on you on that. Or they like to put these big fish hooks through the jaw, through that thin place of the skin there just inside the jawbone. And then they would march them through there with those fish hooks. It's possible because it says with hooks, plural, that they did both. You know, something in his nose and something in his jaw. And those fetters, those are shackles, and he gets carried away. But this is God's grace, folks. This is one wicked dude. I mean, all of the idolatry that he brought in, he desecrated the house of the Lord, the temple of Solomon. He desecrated that with idolatry and all of these gross things. He repents, and God forgives him. God restores him. What an awesome God we serve, isn't he? I mean, to think about that. And, you know, if God can forgive Manasseh, don't you think he can forgive you? I mean, think about that. That's why Jesus died. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from every sin, the scripture says. There is no sin that the blood of Christ isn't sufficient to cleanse. We need to understand that. You read about Manasseh and you see how God forgave him. It's like, oh, yeah. Praise God, there's hope for me. All right. And finally, in verses 19 through 26, this is Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, I guess, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, well, he was wicked, I guess. And he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Again, you'd think this guy would have learned from his father's example, huh? Hey, remember, you know, when dad drank, remember how he kind of leaked through the bottom of his jaw once he got back to Jerusalem? You want that? You know, remember all that dad went through? You don't want that. Don't do that. Now, it was right that the people wanted this guy out of there. They had seen enough, and it was right that they wanted out, but they went about it the wrong way. Murder is not the right way. David, remember, even though Saul was a creep, never would lay his hand on him because he was the leader of God's people. He was God's anointed at that point. So they did wrong, and they had to pay for that. Next week, we'll look at Josiah, and Josiah was a good guy. Not a good, he was a great guy. And I look forward to getting into life of Josiah there next week. Last week, remember we came forward, we all prayed. Let's go ahead and do that again. You know, I thought that was really neat, and I know I heard a lot of comments. We're just going to pray for 10, 15 minutes. Some rules. Just go ahead and stand up.